The following audio is from Village Community Church. For more information, please visit www.villagecommunitychurch.net.
To Matthew chapter 21. We are celebrating today Palm Sunday, which is the week prior to what some people call it Easter, and some of the people in the Christian world would call it Resurrection Sunday. Today, we're celebrating Palm Sunday, which is this grand entrance of Christ into Jerusalem, and the announcement that he is the King, the Messiah. And without giving too much away, what I'd like to do is read the text. We'll pray, and we will get started. So, the text for today is Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, once again we proclaim you as the creator of the universe and the one who sustains this humanity here on this tiny little earth in your universe. But from your word, you have displayed the heart of love, of grace and mercy, along with justice and wrath. And Lord, we just pray that this morning as we walk through this text, that we would understand more of the depths of your heart, the heart, the person, and the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would open our hearts to receive your message today. And I pray that you'd protect me, Lord, protect my mind, protect my feelings, Lord, protect the areas of my heart that are sinful, that I would not say anything that's contrary to your word or lead people astray from knowing you as God and Lord over all things. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I want to direct your eyes to the screen. JT, if you could put up this this next slide. We're going to ask a question, play a little game here called "What is this?" What is that? A duck and a rabbit? So a drabbit? Is that what you're trying to say? Okay. Some people see a duck. Does anybody see the duck? Anybody see the rabbit? Okay. Well, let's go to the next one then. Okay, so you're seeing both there as well, right? Did one of them pop out to you a whole lot quicker? The man, the lady. Okay, so now we got two different viewpoints of, so we're kind of, all right, good. Let's go on to the next one. So crocodiles and people in a boat fishing. Did anybody see the boat first? And who saw the crocodile first? Okay, so about 50-50. Okay, I think we got one more. Oh, never mind. Sorry, Ed. No, I'm just kidding. You can put that on. Some of you got angry. Some of you probably were like, yes, right? And some of you are like, ah, who cares? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one because we don't need to rope us in. You know, the reason why I put that up there, because I think this is a great illustration about all of us, as well as the context of what we are going to explore as we observe what happened when Jesus rolls into the scene to Jerusalem, declaring himself as the Messiah. And I think after we go through this, that we're going to see that the announcement of Jesus as the long-awaited king brings a threat to the proud, curiosity to the uncertain, and praise to the seers. And when the eyes of the blind are open, the mouths will joyfully shout, Hosanna in the highest. One way that we can talk through a text is observation, explanation, illustration, application. And so I thought this would be, because this is a story, this is a narrative out of the text, the writer, Matthew or Levi, is writing this to an audience to tell the story about the Messiah, about Jesus. And so we need to make some initial observations, and then we'll explain them a little bit, some illustrations in there, and then an application for them and for us. And so the observation is what we see is that Jesus has been on the scene, first of all, I'll give you a little context. He's been on the scene in the Jerusalem, the Galilee, you know, basically the Middle East area for about 33 years. JT, can you put that map up there, the first one? I know it's small, and I apologize, but I try to give some big arrows for everybody to see. So, you know, Jesus, who was born in, he's from Nazareth up here, okay? Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but his mother, his family is from Nazareth, and a lot of his ministry was done up around this way, where, you know, he drew the fishermen in to come. Most of his disciples were fishermen, and they fished over in that area, and he did tons of ministry all around this area and down through this way, and then here is Jerusalem, okay? So again, contextually, what's happening at this point in time is there are thousands and thousands of people gathering for the festival of the Passover. Last week, we talked about how the Old Testament Passover has been made new in Christ's with the new Lord's Supper, because the old Passover, I shouldn't say old, but the Passover is a remembrance of when the Israelites put the blood over their doorposts, so that when God sent his angel of death over, they did not kill the people in that house. It was a salvation moment. And he said, I want you to celebrate this Passover annually at this time of the year. And so just like people gather to Mecca to celebrate things in the Muslim world, this is like a huge gathering of Jews to come together to Jerusalem. And to give you an idea of how packed in like sardines these guys are, men and women obviously, if you took half of the city of Appleton and jammed it into the village of Kimberley, that's where we'd be. That's about 30, so village of Kimberley is about 7,000-ish, just the village. I'm not talking, you know, the Darboy and the surrounding areas. I'm talking the village of Kimberley is about 7,000. If we took 34,000 more people and jammed it in, can you imagine that? I mean, these people are camping in tents, like they're sitting outside of the gas station, you know, there's no room for people to even move. They're like Oktoberfest, the street of Appleton, you know, the wall-to-wall people kind of a thing. And all of a sudden, go to that next slide, all of a sudden, this group of people that are with Jesus, this crowd of people who have been traveling with Jesus, watching his signs and everything, end up out in this area in the Mount of Olives. It's about a mile away from the temple. And so Jesus says to his disciples, go to this city. I'm sorry, it's probably a little further than a mile. There's a city about a mile away. He says, go to this city, and you're going to find a donkey. Look with me in verse 2. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This gives us an idea that this is a prearranged plan. God has already gone before the disciples and talked to someone in some way, shape, or form. Or maybe Jesus had a little communication with some of these people, but somehow this is a prearranged plan so that when they go there, they don't know exactly what's going on, but as soon as they say the code words, the Lord needs them, they gladly say, take them. It's all yours. Do this. And when Jesus claims the Lord needs them, this is the God Almighty as well as Jesus. So we already get this hint of Jesus starting to declare himself as God, claiming to be God, which is kind of a, like, what? We know that these people are waiting for a long-awaited Messiah to come and rescue them and free them. And so they get this donkey, and he rides in on the donkey, and what do we see happen? There's people tossing their clothing over the donkey. There's palm branches that are laid down. There's people singing Hosanna in the highest. They're calling him the Son of David. They're saying Hosanna to him. He is our Savior. This is the guy. And upon entering towards Jerusalem, this is not entering quite into the temple yet, but he enters into the area of what's called Jerusalem, we see people kind of turning their heads going, what's going on? You know, we're celebrating this Passover feast, and there's all these people throwing their coats and their palm branches and people singing Hosanna, and they're using this terminology that's like, the Savior is here. Like, what? The one we've been waiting for thousands of years? The one from David is coming? And then we read of Jesus entering into the temple and driving out all who is selling and buying. And then we see this confrontation from the Pharisees. Now, just give a quick understanding of the timing of this. When Jesus goes in to drive out people in the temple at this point in time, this is a day later. This is Monday. One of the other gospels, I believe it is Mark, says that as he came in on the donkey, he kind of paused before the temple, and it was late in the evening, and he looked around, and he then went back to basically out to the Mount of Olives, to Bethpage, to relax. And then when he came back the next day is when he drove this out. But what I want us to focus in on first and foremost is that the idea that this man, this Jesus, claims to be the long-awaited Messiah. And the second thing is I want to identify with the three different groups of people. The people singing the Hosannas, the curious folks that are like, what's going on? And then the Pharisees who rebuke Jesus for what he did. So that's our observation of what's going on. The explanation is that this is a prophecy that is fulfilled. So if we're asking ourselves the question, is Jesus the king? Like, is this the guy? I find it interesting. Look with me in verse 11. In response to who is this, it says, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Some of you who are familiar with Scripture, when people mentioned Jesus' name earlier, some of the guys that his disciples lived with him in around that Sea of Galilee in that area, they said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was just this little podunk town of about 2,000 people, and there wasn't a whole lot going on, you know? I mean, maybe some people didn't even know that Nazareth even existed, but they're like, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So you can understand that thousands of people are gathering to celebrate what God did in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, here comes this commotion. Well, Matthew wants the writers to, or the readers to understand this is the king and this is the prophecy that has come true. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, these Jerusalem, these Israelites in Jerusalem, they should be very well read, especially the elders, especially the chief priests and the people that are running the temple, the people that claim to be close to God. They'll know this scripture text and they'll start to put two and two together and they're like, he's coming on a donkey. He's coming on a colt. This is significant that he's on a colt because it's never been ridden before, signifying that this has been set apart for someone extremely special. Now, the idea of putting cloaks on the horse itself or on the donkey itself and laying cloaks out in front of him is the idea that we are recognizing this person as a king, as our king. You know, in Washington, many times when people would drive the limousines in with the president or, you know, in Ancient of Days, they would toss flowers out to show. I mean, I think they do that at the Olympics now. They're throwing, you know, things out that recognizing people of importance, maybe even teddy bears for some of the ice skaters and all that kind of stuff and flowers. That's what they're doing here. The palm branches are a significant illustration of peace. They're laying these palm branches down saying, this is the one who brings peace to me. We recognize this guy as bringing peace. So the first group I want to look at are the seers. Look with me here in verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they brought on them their and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd, hear that, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, and then they asked the question. Here's what I want you to understand. You got hundreds of thousands of people in this area waiting to celebrate the Passover. It's a very small group of people that ended up building and building and building over time from when Jesus left the northern part of that kingdom and started his trek down to Jerusalem, where he would certainly and imminently die, be crucified and die. It's a small number of people that are with him, that are claiming him, compared to the whole of it, right? But these people are making enough ruckus, and people are wondering why. Well, here's why. These people have walked with Jesus for who knows how long. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him raise people from the dead. They've seen him spit on some mud and put it in the blind man's eye, and he wipes it clean, and he steps up, and he's like, whoa, I can see. He's gone to lame people and told them, get up and walk. Can you imagine, like, you watch the news, right? There is not many hopeful, happy things happen in the news. We hear of more death and sinfulness and wickedness than we hear of anybody doing anything nice for anybody else. Can you imagine if, like, in Green Bay or, like, Fond du Lac or maybe even down Illinois and Indiana, you started hearing of somebody who's healing people? That's why some of them church services are pretty packed. People claiming to heal people, right? And they flock to that stuff because they're, oh, wow, right? Now, we don't have a whole lot of proof that much of that is real, but the reality is that if we did have proof that someone was raising people from the dead, healing people instantly, you would imagine that word of that would spread like wildfire. It did with these folks that were with him, and they were seers. They truly believed that this was the same king mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," what? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." See, this guy who is claiming to be king on the donkey is the same everlasting mighty counselor, everlasting father, prince of peace that was spoken of earlier in Isaiah. And these people put this together in their hearts and they said, "He is the king." Even the kids are crying out. Even the kids are watching what Jesus is doing by healing the blind and the lame, and they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then we roll into these people, though, who are like uncertain. Like, wait, who? What is all this ruckus going on? I'm trying to buy me some pigeons and exchange some of my money to get ready for this worship time that I'm doing. And these people outside the walls are throwing their clothing in these. Nazareth? Where's Nazareth? Like, is that next to Berlin? Maybe I drove through there. I'm not, you know, totally sure. But what they're seeing is that if this is the king, he's not coming in with his chest all puffed up on a big pounding horse and his big staff and his warrior gear, right? Because they're waiting for a warrior to come in and free them from the oppression of the Romans. Instead, here comes this quiet, humble dude from Nazareth who probably isn't dressed all cool, and they're worshiping this guy? What is going on here? 33 years this guy comes. And they're uncertain. We're supposed to be focusing on one thing, and that's the Passover. And you guys are worshiping this guy. Evening falls. And then morning comes, and Jesus rolls back in with his disciples. And as he rolls in, he walks into the temple. He walks into the place where in the inner temple of this temple, the glory of God dwells. And the chief priests meet with this glorious God once a year. This is their intimacy with the Father once a year to make atonement for the sins, to go through the holy rituals, to still continue to be this family of God. And he rolls in the outer courts, and he looks inside, and he sees people having money exchanges. They're selling things. They're cheating people out of, you know, they're exchanging money and cheating people. They're selling things way overpriced. And he doesn't just stand there as quiet, meek, and mild Jesus anymore. He starts turning tables over. Another scripture talks about him making a whip and cracking that whip. And notice that he doesn't just turn over the tables of the people and shoo out the people that are cheating. It says here, in verse 12, it says, "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." And this is what he says. "It is written." Jesus quotes scripture here because he wants these people to know, these are not my words. These are the words of God that you have been reading over and over and over again. And it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Do you see that the authority of someone who comes in and starts turning tables over is threatening to the people who allowed these people to put up this little rummage sale? That's what's threatening. The chief priests and the elders were the ones that said, "Yeah, go ahead. As a matter of fact, we're going to take a little bit out of that for ourselves too. We'll let you set up shop here. Anybody go to conferences or you know, maybe for your business or something, and then they have little tables, booths all set up, you know, and they got like the pens and the candy, right? Everybody wants to go take all that stuff off of there when no one's looking so they don't have to get into a conversation with them. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Now you know what I'm talking about, right? It's where I get most of my pens from. People have to pay to have those booths there. And I would imagine these people had to pay dearly to have these booths there because it was putting change in the pockets of some of these chief priests. But the interesting thing that we need to focus on here, remember number one, I said Jesus is king. This is who he says. He rolls in and says, "My house claiming to be God. They would be like, wait, you're from Nazareth. And Jesus is saying, not really. I'm from heaven. I'm the guy that was with God in the very beginning. As a matter of fact, I was the one that started speaking and the heavens were made. Right? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he is saying this here, and this is posing a threat to what I like to call the proud. So we have our seers. We have the people who see and they're throwing the palm branches down there, worshiping God for who he is. And then we have the uncertain. Who is this guy? And now we are being introduced here to the character of the proud. Would you look with me in verse, 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw that the wonderful things that he did. Oh, this is so interesting. Matthew, thank you for writing it this way. When they saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. That word indignant literally means public display of anger and frustration. You see anybody like this, like I could have chosen that last picture of a dude who had an angry face, right? I tried to choose a mediocre one just not to sway anybody, but you've seen that. You've seen that in each other. You've seen that in other people where I am so angry. You see that change in their face. That comes from a heart of anger. Why are they so angry? Because Jesus is threatening their sacred space. Is it really their sacred space? Not at all. Jesus says, this is my house. Another thing that in my commentary that was interesting is, you see, in Jerusalem at this point in time, the Romans had control over it. They were the governmental officials. They were the ones running everything there. Nazareth is in an area where Herod is king. And there's like this little war that's going on still today, north and the south, people fighting against each other. And now all of a sudden they hear, oh, Nazareth, you mean by the Sea of Galilee? A guy from up there is coming down to proclaim king? Not in my neighborhood. This is our spot. Actually, this temple, my temple. I control what goes in and what goes out, and nobody's going to come in and tell me what's going on. Well, it threatened their pride because they wanted their own kingdom, right? I mean, these are the people that yearly are celebrating what God did for them. Is it clear that over time they started to forget? Is it clear over time that they started to forget that the God that dwells in that inner temple with that priest is still the God that created them and called them collectively to be a people group together? Probably, because if this man comes on the scene and says, this is the prophecy fulfilled, I'm here, I'm the one who came on the donkey, how are you not seeing this? Pride closed their eyes. They thought they had it all together. And my question to all of us is, do you ever feel like Jesus has threatened your sacred space? Do you more relate with the seer? Where you see Jesus, where your whole life is lived as though you're tossing palm branches and singing Hosanna to the Son of David? Or do you resonate more with the uncertain where it's like, what's all this commotion going on? I don't get it. I don't understand why people go to church. I don't understand when I'm at church why people stand there with their hands up in the air. I don't understand why that guy up front gets so stinking excited about all this stuff. And he shows up week after week and is still excited about it. I don't understand why there's so many churches and why this church makes a big deal about that and this church makes a big deal about that and this. And Jason, he's always talking about gospel and love and identity and purpose, and I don't get it. Or maybe you relate more to the proud. Because God's trying to get involved in your sacred space. You see, God never sought to disrupt our space. He invited us into His. And I'll give you an example, the Garden of Eden. God didn't make the garden and say, okay, it's all ready. Come on in. Anybody watch those home makeover type, you know, redo your space thing where they take a week and they separate and then they do the space all up, right? And then they're like, okay, here's the big reveal. You know, you open the door and, here I am, my new room. I love it. That's not what God did in the garden. He didn't make it all up. No, He started making everything. And then from the dust of the earth creates man. And from the rib of the man creates woman. He breathed life into their nostrils and said, all of this is for you. My space. You get to dwell in my space with me. One rule. That tree, knowledge of good and evil, don't even go near it. Don't touch it. Don't eat from it. That didn't go over so well. So what did God do? He kicked them out of His space because He said, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. He kicked them out of their space. How long did that last that God wasn't dwelling with them? Not too long, because immediately He sacrificed an animal and He clothed them. And it wasn't too long after that that God went to His people and said, I'm going to be your God and you will be my people. And He started, rather than say, I'm going to create a space and invite you into it, He said, I'm going to go before you and get into your space. That's why the Ark of the Covenant had to go before them everywhere they went in the Old Testament. If they ever tried to do anything without God's power, it didn't go well. And then they recognized the power of God. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant and they said, you are the God, you're the one. Like rivers didn't part until the Ark of God went into it. I'll be with you and I'll go before you wherever you go. Fast forward to the New Testament. Fast forward to right now, what we're talking about right now. Guess who has entered in onto the scene? God. And He doesn't stand up in some cloud of thrones waiting to like get angry and lash out His anger and wrath at people. No, instead He comes as an infant to Nazareth of all places through a 13 or 14-year-old virgin named Mary who's not even married yet. Who does this? God does it. Why? To display His glory, to display His love. Not only that, but Jesus then lives a sinless life, helping people, healing the blind. I mean, here it says here, He's in the midst of the temple after turning over tables, right? I mean, if a dude's turning over tables, I'm not going to walk up and say, hey, you got a Band-Aid? I got an owie over here. But these people that were in the temple knew who He was. And it says here that when the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. So you see how God pursues after us into our sacred spaces. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out upon the people to give them the power to believe, to understand that they are sinful people and He is a holy God who has not left them out to dry, not left them out to die, but pursued after them and landed Himself into their own hearts here on earth. And those of us who put our hope and faith in trust, in Christ alone, are now temples where God dwells. God dwells in our hearts, speaking to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so He's invading our spaces. So I got to ask you, when you look at the person of Jesus, is Jesus King to you? You may recognize Jesus as a king from afar, or may consider Him a prophet, or may think He was a pretty good guy that did some pretty wild things, but just isn't the king on the throne of your life. Or maybe you're a seer. Maybe Jesus is on the throne of your life and you do live a life where there's palm branches falling out of your pockets. There's cloak that you're willing to lay down. Like your whole life, you just live so that God is glorified. As the Colossians passage says, we even prayed it earlier today, that whatever you say, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ while giving glory to the Father. Maybe you are one of those seers. I would be willing to bet, though, many of us live a lot of our lives, whether we think we're seers or whether we think that we are the uncertain, we live many aspects of our life where we're too proud to let Jesus come in and take over. Where Jesus, the gospel, the message of hope, the good news that he brings threatens our sacred spaces, and therefore he is not necessarily the king over every aspect of our life. There was a time in my life where I remember this vividly, which is odd because I was drinking and we were smoking pot. So I'm just going to be honest with you guys here. And I was at this apartment in college. And I think God's kept this story in my mind to remind me of his love for me. I found myself at one point in time in the bathroom after we were drinking and smoking and all that. And I remember I looked at myself in the mirror. And what the reflection that I saw made me respond, and this is, I'm letting you guys into some areas of my life that I'm very ashamed of. But I sat and looked in that mirror at myself, and I repeated over and over again, "You are so awesome." Over and over again. And every time I said it, I started feeling better. I started feeling really good. It was almost like the drugs and the alcohol and the pride and everything in the midst of that chemical environment somehow in my brain telling myself, "You are so awesome." I had a good feeling in me. But the truth is, at any point in time, I could have walked outside of that door and someone could have blasted me in the forehead with a gun. I could have been killed in several of the snowmobiling rides I did under intoxication. I could have killed other people as I drove intoxicated. The reality is that when God came to me that one day and said, "Jason, you are not awesome," there was a sense of pride that broke that day. And I realized that I wasn't awesome. I wasn't that guy in the mirror who was filled with things that were making me feel good and filling my heart and mind with the idea that I was something that was awesome. But what I will tell you is, though it started on that day when he broke my heart and told me that I'm no longer awesome, that's when the crucifixion began. You see, crucifixion, if we've been crucified with Christ, this is not a slow process, or this is not a fast process, right? God doesn't come and kill the sin out of you, and then you step up holier than thou and you walk forward. As a matter of fact, it's a very slow, and some of you know what I'm talking about, ripping away of your sin. And this was several years ago that God did this to me in my heart. And you want to know what happened to me yesterday morning? God reached a new level of pride in my heart that I didn't think was there. And it hurt. It hurt me really, really bad. You know why? Because he was invading that sacred spot where I still thought I was pretty awesome. I didn't even know it was there, but it was there. It is there. That's why I have to stand before you and say, "Look, I'm a sinful man, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. I am a sinful man." There isn't one person in this room who's not sinful. But here's the beauty. When we recognize Jesus as King, that man who was mounted up on a donkey where someone laid their clothing over the top of that, and he quietly struts that foal through the streets up into Jerusalem and then climbs into your inner temple where he doesn't exist. When he comes in and he says, I love you right where you're at and I don't want to leave you this way, I want to cleanse your temple. And you say, yes, Lord. Please, free me. Free me. Take away the things that have kept me in prison, all my little buying and selling, all the little self things I do to make myself feel good, only to be left outside and empty and broken, not knowing where I'm supposed to go from here. If you're afraid, have no fear. Have no fear. See, Jesus' response to the Pharisees when they said to him, do you hear what these kids are saying? Do you hear that these kids are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David? And Jesus, brilliant God that he is, quotes out of the Psalms, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. This comes from Psalm chapter 8. This psalm here says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established, listen to this, strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What he just told the Pharisees here is the psalms that these kids are singing right now. The Hosanna to the Son of David, proclaiming him as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the one who brings peace. Because these little babies are saying this stuff, this is strength that will quiet the mouth of the enemy, that will still it. There is a strength in this. And these guys are standing back going, whoa, are you kidding me? And their hearts are not broken yet because they walked away plotting to kill him. Let me close with this. We've just seen that the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. These people have been waiting for the Son of David. David is one of their heroes because God said that through your line, David, I will bring the Messiah. I will bring the one who will save his people from their sin. And this King David, as soon as he got anointed, this is in 2 Samuel 5, and I appreciate, Erica, when you tell these people to read their Bibles, because I'll second that and say, you guys need to read your Bibles. This is where this stuff is found. 2 Samuel chapter 5 tells the story of David becoming anointed as king, announced as king, and he is going to go in and take back the city of Jerusalem. And as he steps forward to take back the city of Jerusalem, here's what the enemies within the walls say to him. Even the blind and the lame will keep you out. And David, he becomes indignant in his heart, and he says, oh yeah? Well, guess what? The blind and the lame shall never come into this house, and he attacks this home. David was one of their heroes, but guess what? The Messiah steps into the temple. He clears the temple, and then he heals the temple. You see the difference? They wanted a Savior to come in and demolish their foes. And what God wants is to send the Savior to come in and demolish our worst enemy, which is us. We can be our own worst enemy. Don't get me wrong. Satan has terrible things that he wants for you. But he who lives in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who lives in you, you're the temple of the Most High God, is greater than the enemy who prowls around waiting to devour. This gift is for you. It's a free gift. On Good Friday, we're going to remember the gruesome beatings and death and the absence of not only God the Father, but as the Savior for a short time until he comes back resurrected. And we'll talk about his return. I encourage you all to come back for that. But in the meantime, I encourage you to read through your scriptures. Read through Matthew chapter 21 through the end this week. Take time. Like, don't eat some meals this week. And as you're hungry, think about the things that God would want to speak to you about. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Most importantly, thank you so much for the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what you've written down. Lord God, we are weak vessels. We are prone to wander from you. Even the holiest of holy people on this planet, Lord God, still have sin and wrestle in our lives, Lord, in their lives. And Father, I just pray that you would open the hearts of the people in this room. Lord God, I pray that you would give them a vision that they're all from Nazareth. We are nothing without you, Lord Jesus. We can do nothing without you, Lord Jesus. And we plead with you to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, to bring us to an understanding of the depth of our sinfulness, and to bring us to an understanding that God loves us so much that he declares us absolutely guiltless when we put our faith in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for praying for us on behalf in ways that we don't know how to pray. And we just ask that your Spirit would dwell in our hearts as we depart from here, never forgetting that you are our one true King. In your name we pray. Amen.